Our study now back in the little epistle of 1 John, written by the beloved of Jesus Christ, John, and someone who's very near to the Lord Jesus Christ, had often put his head upon his bosom and was spoken in the Gospels as the one that Jesus loved. And we are privileged that we can look into this little epistle. And I remind you that he has told us why he has written this book. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, he tells us that I have written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. This is a book of assurance. This is a book for every Christian, everyone that professes the name of Christ to come to, and as it were, to have a little bit of self-examination. Because in this book, he outlines very clearly contrast between those that are truly followers of Jesus Christ and true Christians and those that may just simply have a profession of religion and so forth. And so it becomes a very important book to us. And we find ourselves in chapter 3, and you have an outline before you, and the outline is there just to kind of help you follow where I am going, and you can use it any way that you want to. But I hope that it will be helpful to you to see where we are trekking. In the outline, you'll notice that we're under the reality of fellowship with Jesus Christ, with Christ. Christ is a real Savior, and He brings a real salvation. And under that heading, the reality of fellowship with Christ, the characteristics for fellowship, and we've already looked at practicing moral excellence, which was found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10a. And today we're going to be looking at 10b through verse 16 as we really start a new section under this heading, and that section having to do with practicing love. Now, two key elements of a Christian experience are the practice of moral excellence and the practice of love. Both of these things are built on the work of God. It's not because someone girded up themselves and said, "Boy, today I'm going to get out and really do good things. Or I'm going to really start loving everybody today." Now, there is an admonition for that for the people of God, and certainly they should be nurturing that kind of mindset, and I think that's included here. But the real issue here is that we must be born from above. And when we are born from above, a new nature is given to the child of God, such that he is distinguished or separate from his natural condition of those in the world. And that is a theme that will continue over and over, and you'll see this morning as we look through this, that will really come through in what is said. And that's why those distinguishing marks of a Christian become evident, as he will say here in our passage. In fact, I guess I've already preached the sermon. I guess I could just sit down now, But these things are so important for God's people to understand. And so this morning, we're going to look at the little heading, The Distinction Exemplified, in John chapter 3, verse 10b, hopefully to get to verse 16. We'll see if we get that far. Let's ask the Lord's blessing now upon our time of study together. Father, thank you for your holy, precious word, and for the time that you have ordained that we might come together around that word and to read it, to study it together. Father, help us. Help us to hear. Help me to be able to speak, that these words might be meaningful to every person here, to bring conviction of heart and mind, clarification of thy will and thy purposes, Father, of thy mighty work through Jesus Christ. And Father, that all of us that truly know you might, as it were, nurture these wonderful truths and recognize anew what we're to be about in a crooked and perverse generation and world. Help us, Father, we pray thee, that we might truly worship you in the process of this, because thou art truth and thy word is truth. And we want to delight you, Father, by being in your truth and applying it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We ask your mercies upon everyone here, and we ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Years ago, I ran into a fellow that we were having conversation about the Bible and about things of God. And this particular individual was a professing Christian. And in the course of that conversation, because I was explaining that I was associated with a Bible church that taught the Bible systematically verse by verse, he basically told me that, well, you know, in reality, I am convinced that there's only one verse of Scripture that anybody really needs, and you could summarize the entire Bible into one verse of Scripture. And you can imagine what that verse of Scripture was, if you're probably somebody here could guess. He was talking about John 3:16, which is certainly a wonderful passage of Scripture, is it not? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, there is certainly a great deal to be said for John 3:16. And because it speaks of the love of God, and it does capsule a lot of the truth of the Word of God around the Son of God and the giving of that Son and the love of God that is demonstrated in the giving of that Son. And love is the burden of the gospel. It is the sum of everything that we must do as a Christian. That's why Christ Himself said, and we've talked about that many times, that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, mind, spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. And if we think of it, Christianity is the only religion that has love as at its core value. We can see almost every day on the news something of the works of other religions in the world. Certainly Islam. We see its actions with murders and bombings and unspeakable violence and death and brutality and evil of every sort, all in the name of a religion. All in the name of doing something that God wants us to do. And so the idea, in fact, in John chapter 4, as you probably know, in verse 8, we read, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." His essential quality and character is love. Now, that's not all that He is, but He is certainly love. And we read down in verse 10 of the same chapter, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He demonstrated that love. He didn't just talk about it in broad concepts or in theory, but He has demonstrated that love, as we're going to talk about today, in the sending of His Son, the greatest act of love that could ever be conceived. And so if we were to ask somebody in general, what is the most important concept in the Christian gospel, they might very well say that love is the most important concept. And I don't think there would be anything wrong with that. But we have two huge problems when we begin to talk about love. First of all, our problem becomes, what do we mean by love? And that becomes very important for the true child of God. Is love something just sentimental or social or romantic or sexual? Because the average person that is viewing all of the things that go on in the world in the name of love may have a very perverted view and idea of what love really is. Many people, even in the world, are okay with the idea of God in some capacity of love. But I'm afraid that their weak theology or no theology takes comfort in God loving everyone in such a way that He is blinded by love, that He is easy-minded about sin, and that God's only quality or His quality that overrides or overshadows everything else to the elimination of everything else is this kind of easy-minded love that probably has at its core a perverted idea in the minds of most people. And this has led in the church, for example, to universalism, that everyone his love to such a degree that they're all going to glory. No matter what they do, or no matter how they act, no matter what they believe or anything else. And it also has led to the ideas of no hell. Why? Because how could a loving God send anyone to hell, regardless of what the Scripture says? Weak theology, in that regard, has brought about weak presentations of the gospel. Cowering theologians that are afraid to speak about anything that isn't mushy and gushy and oozy because they're afraid they're going to offend somebody. Afraid to preach the distinguishing elements of the Word of God. Now, this also brings us to a second problem in that regard. Not only do we have the problem of what is meant by love, but we also have the issue or the problem of what is my obligation or my relationship to God's character of love and God's actions of love. And does Christianity require God's kind of love with regard to me when he says, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself? Well, that's what we're really looking at in this particular section, because again, he's addressing Christians here. He's not just addressing the world in general, but he's addressing those that profess the name of Jesus Christ. And he's already told us that there is a type of moral excellence, a moral purity, that everyone who has this hope, the hope of the return of Christ, fixed on him, purifies himself even as he is pure. And that everyone that is not practicing righteousness is not really of God. Because God has changed them from within. So there's one of the marks. Amen. And now he gives us a second mark. And that second mark has to do with this love that we've only begun to touch on. This love that we've only begun to touch on. Let me ask you to follow along as I read in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. He says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now I have backed up to verse 10 because the second part of verse 10 introduces our theme about love. He is now turning his attention from the practice of righteousness and to the practice of love for God's people. And again, he is making analogies or contrast here. He's giving us assurance, and that assurance is built around something tangible. That first tangible thing is that we practice righteousness. And here we read in verse 10, he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Now that word obvious is the Greek word phaneros, which literally means shining. It means apparent. Let me ask you to turn back there to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, where Paul tells Timothy, take pains with these things. What things? He's talking about things out of verse 13, which have to do with the reading of Scripture to exhortation and teaching. And he says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. That word evident there is our same word obvious, which is the word shining. And he uses that term shining because it means that it's something that it can be visibly seen. Anybody can see it. It is absolutely obvious. And so it is appropriate back in 1 John that this was translated obvious. Now, what is obvious? The evidence here will speak for itself. And he says we are either We are either children, and that's the children is that word technon, offspring, paternal in the family, affiliated, and that again has to do, the background of that is the work of God in salvation. Such that if we are, we're dead in trespasses and sin, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, He has made us alive unto Him. We are now members of His family. We are now His children. We are paternal members of His family, affiliated in relationship. And so John says here that we are either children of God or children of the devil. And you'll notice that there is no other ground. There's no other place. There's no neutral place out here. And say, well, you know, listen, you can have all that religious stuff. That's not for me, but I'm not the child of the devil. Well, I mean, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil, according to the Word of God. There is no other place for you to be. None whatsoever. Here provides two means of determination. In regard to whether you're a child of God or a child of the devil. A child of God is one who practices righteousness. A child of God is one who also loves his brother. And if you're not in those camps, if you're not in the practice of righteousness, which we spent all that time talking about before, we certainly can't go back there today, and what we're going to talk about in regard to love for your brother, then you don't fit into the camp of a child of God. You have to fit into the other camp, the other family. That's a serious, serious thing. So, he points to another bold absolute then here, and that is love for your brother. When he says, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Who does not love his brother. Turn with me back to Romans, and we'll start there. In Romans chapter 14, and this is, in some sense, a peculiar place to turn, because you may recall this is the passages that are following up on the stronger and weaker brother. But it's talking about relationships in that regard. And here we're talking about relationships, and in Romans 14 and verse 15, notice what he says. He says, for if because of food your brother is hurt. And here they were having a squabble about what they could eat or not eat. And the apostle was bringing out the fact that it really wasn't the importance of what you eat or not eat as much as it was the relationship that you have with your brother and whether you're causing your brother to stumble or not in his relationship with God. Now, he says, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Now I want to apply the same thing back to this whole idea to start with of loving your brother. You see, if I don't love my brother, then I'm in the process of doing something that is destructive to them. And how can I possibly do something that is destructive to them if they're a person that Christ died for? If Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross on behalf of that brother, then who am I to be hating or disliking or disowning or wanting to murder or get rid of that brother and not loving him appropriately? That's the point here. I hope you see that. You see, that's an impossible scenario, isn't it? It just doesn't equal. It doesn't come out right. It is not appropriate. It is totally inconsistent with the Word of God. You see, and this is one of the reasons that I believe in particular atonement. This is one that Christ died for. And if we are pitting ourselves against one who Christ died for, we are pitting ourselves against God and His glorious work. Now back in 1 John chapter 3, this word brother is adelphos, and it means literally from the womb, or literally or figuratively a brother. If we look down in verse 12, we see the same word in chapter 3, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. That was Cain's physical brother. But it is often used of a spiritual brother or a brother in Jesus Christ, and that is what it is used here. If we look in verse 11, we can see that clearly, for it talks about we should love one another. He's not talking about then your physical brother, but he's talking about those in the body of Jesus Christ that we're to be loving one another. Or again, one of those whom Christ died for. And it means here a person related to Christ by the new birth, or at least one who professes this as their origin of life. Now, by the way, in the Scripture, there is a stronger bond between Christian brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ than there is between physical brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And I remind you of that without turning there, that in Matthew 12 and verse 48, the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to a crowd, and this was before his brothers were converted, and there was someone that came to him and said, "Your brothers and your mother are here." And you may recall what he said. He said, "You are my mothers and brothers and sisters if you do what is pleasing to God." In other words, the bond of relationship between those in Jesus Christ is stronger than physical bonds. And that's why Christ in other places would talk about that he came to pit a mother against a son and a father against a daughter and so forth and so on. Because when it comes to my relationship with God and my relationship with his people that he died for, there is no stronger bond than that. No stronger bond, because we're going to live eternally together. Some of you may cringe at that idea, but I'm just being foolish. But it's true. And it is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful bond. Okay. So, with that foundation, we move on into verse 11. He says, "For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." In other words, it was critical from the beginning in the outline, critical in the sense of value. It's of decisive importance, in other words. And there's commentators that disagree here whether the statement that John is making from the beginning is talking about from the beginning going back to the Old Testament, or from the beginning talking about what Jesus Christ began to preach, and as we read this morning and teach in John 15, that this I command you, this is a new commandment that I command you, that you love one another. Well, just so we can put things in perspective, it of course is in the Old Testament. In fact, go back to the little book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19 and the laws that Moses was giving. Look at Leviticus 19, verse 17, and it is very clearly taught. He says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In other words, God is speaking. This is a direct commandment. And he said way back at the very beginning, when he's giving laws through Moses, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love him from your heart, or not hate him from in your heart. So, as Christ even reiterated, we know that if a person loves or hates in their heart, even if they haven't committed anything, in that sense, they've already committed it, because it is the seed that begins to grow there. So what is in the New Testament is restated, progressive revelation and clarification. Now let's go to the New Testament. Go to John chapter 13 this time. John chapter 13. Look at verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Notice verse 35. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, it would almost seem to be that when you say that, when Christ says this is a new commandment, it's really not a new commandment, because it was given through Moses back there, right? But it is, what he's saying is that it is a new commandment in the sense that it is the mark of distinction, which is exactly the same thing that John is using in his epistle. It will become the mark of distinguishing quality that others can see in you. In this sense, it is a new commandment that you love one another. And he says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, what do people mostly think of when they think of someone religious or someone supposedly a Christian? Well, they normally think of them as somebody that is religious and pious and piety and kind of going around turning square corners and being real careful about what they say and about what they do and how they act and sometimes being real stiff and stuck and all that. But see, that's not what Christ says here. In fact, that was true of the Pharisees of that day, wasn't it? I mean, they went around in their robes and their phylacteries and you know, their head up and their nose sticking out. And I mean, my, I thank you, Lord. I'm not like those other people, sinners. But I'm much better than they are. And so forth and so on. But he says, no, your distinguishing character, your quality is that you love one another. That you love one another. That's why over in Titus, I won't get you to turn there, but I know you're familiar with this statement in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says that the goal of our instruction is what? To be pious? To be religious? No, he says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Is love from a pure heart. Not facts, not religion, but a display of the same kind of nature as God Himself had, who is love, 1 John 4:8. So, we've already seen here that there's this contrast. There's two classes of people, only two. And the contrast is between the people of God and the people of the devil. And our affiliation with one or the other tells everything that is important about us, from who we are today to our future tomorrow. Well, let me get you to think for a minute, who is God or who is the devil and what are their attributes and what is their destiny? And let me also just get you to think here, because he's making this as a command in verse 11. For he says, for this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And by the way, that little word should not be there. The translators added that. It's that we love one another, not should. It's not the idea is not given there that you can love somebody if you want to, or love your brother if you want to, or not love your brother if you want to. It'd be a nice idea. It would be better if you did, but it's okay if you don't. No, we love one another. You're commanded to love one another. This I command you, said Christ, that you love one another. And so it's a direct command of God. And if this is not occurring, at the least there is disobedience, or if not deception. And it should be an admonition to you today to be reminded of the importance of this in Scripture, because it's your identifying mark. Now, in answering back to the who is God and who is the devil, let's go on to verse 12, where we see Cain's wrong example. He says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. Now, first of all, just think of Cain. This has always been an amazing thing to me, that God has shown us so much in His precious Word. He was the first child born to fallen man. After the fall in the garden, and when Christ had made that pronouncement to Adam and Eve that dying you shall surely die, and we have already seen how they were now separated from God because they were hiding from Him, from His very presence, the very first child born, his natural condition is demonstrated. That's the point. He's the first murderer and commits the first murder. And through him, God is displaying the condition of man and the problem with man. And that problem still exists today. He murdered his own biological brother. Now think of that. The Bible speaks of the fact that there's nothing closer in relationship humanly than brothers. And some of you here have brothers, and you know what I'm talking about. And yet here's a brother that murdered maliciously and determinedly his own brother. And this is a depth of wicked behavior that is just unbelievable. It's insanity. It is irrational. And it shows the hideousness of sin. It shows the grip that sin has on us. And the fact that there is no hope of us trying to defeat sin and of our own strength. He did it with no remorse too. If you go back and read the account. In fact, when God made his punishment known, he was complaining all the way about his punishment. Self-centered, hideous, darkness of and wickedness of sin. And so what is the explanation for this? Well, the explanation is given for us in verse 12. Who was of the evil one. He's of the evil one. He had the same vile nature as Satan. And I started to answer the question a while ago about what is Satan's nature? What is Satan like? A lot of people seem to think, and they paint this picture in the movies and other ideas, that Satan's just a little misguided guy, you know, having a good time or whatever. How ridiculous. Look back in John chapter 8, which probably more than any other place sums up the nature of Satan. And Satan's not someone to be toyed with. And here is the hideous condition of those that are not in Jesus Christ. They're of the evil one. You see, we only have two camps here. John 8:44, when Christ was talking to the religious leaders of his time, these are those that were professing to know God. They were conservatives and all of that, yet they didn't know God. And what does he say about them in verse 44? You're of your father, the devil. Same concept that we see over in the epistle of 1 John. And you want to do the desires of your father. Now notice the character of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. There's not one shred of truth in him. There is not one thing about him that can be relied upon. There is not one thing that he can say or do that you can bank on. Not one thing. Not anything. There is no truth in him. He says whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is exactly what he is because at the very core and heart of his being, this is what he is, and he cannot be anything else. He is a liar, says Christ, and the father of lies. He's a murderer, he's devoid of the truth, he's a liar, and he's the father of lies. And that's who Cain was associated with in doing this deed. And that's why John tells us that he did this deed. That is the background reason. As we look out upon the world and as we see the things that are going on, as we read our newspaper every day and we see the 10 o'clock news or whatever you happen to watch, you see all of this nonsense, this filth, this insanity, this wretchedness, this vileness, this darkness taking place. What is the explanation for that? It was of the evil one. Possessed the same nature as Satan. That is the idea. Because he was of the evil one, he was not righteous, he was not made righteous by God. He was still in his natural, depraved, and fallen condition. Now, that's not all the Bible says about Satan. It says many things. For example, I wrote down Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. He's called a deceiver. He's just going around constantly deceiving people. And boy, the world is just blinded by the evil one. And it tells us that elsewhere. He is constantly scheming. And he's always scheming about something wicked. He's the one who blinds minds in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says that he is stalking about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's bloodthirsty. He wants death. He wants to take individual souls to hell. He has no kindness. He has no peace in him. He has not even a shred of anything good in him that would have him to look upon you with love and favor. He wants the death of you. He wants to send you to hell. He wants to pull you down. He wants to drag you away from God. He wants to throw you into hell because that's where he's going. And that's why in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, it says he's the accuser of the brethren. He's constantly before God accusing you and accusing me because he wants the death of us and the worst of us. Now the point of all this is because, by the way, this is right here. As the seriousness of the wickedness and vileness of our own natural heart leads us to begin to understand the distinguishment among men, so that all men are not equal in the world. That there are those that are the children of God and there are those that are the children of the devil. And there is a great distinguishing there between the two. A great distinguishing. And this one is of the devil is opposed to God and contrary to everything and anything good. And in verse 12b, it says, because his deeds, and for what reason did he slay him? What's the reason that he slew his brother? He says, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. His deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. I have to get you to turn to John chapter 3. You see the consistency of the Word of God. Look at the words of Jesus Christ, and this is in the little love chapter where you have John 3:16, but here we read a little bit further down the road here, John 3:19. John 3:19, this is the judgment that light has come into the world. The light, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's come into the world. But, it says, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Isn't that the same thing that John's talking about over here? Here's the light that's come into the world. This is the refreshment. This is the glory. The light that shines, the light of truth and righteousness and holiness and all the good things that are there. It is Jesus Christ who went around doing good and spoke as no other man. And men love darkness rather than light. Why? What was the reason? Because their deeds were evil. And notice he goes on. For everyone who does evil hates the light. See, this is exactly what Cain did with Abel. He looked at Abel and Abel's deeds were righteous and he couldn't stand it. He hated the light. And he said, I'll extinguish the light. I'll kill my brother. And that shows the vileness and the depth again of that wickedness that is there. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Because when you bring in the light, when the Christian is present, the evil is exposed, it's challenged, and it's disturbing to that natural heart of sin. That's why they extinguished the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, all part of God's plan. But that's exactly why they nailed him to a cross. That's why they cried out, crucify him, because he had come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Same thing with Cain and with Abel. And the point here, the depth of the evil is seen in its violation of his own brother. But we go on to read that the problem is the world is Cain's posterity. So we read back in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Oh-ho! Don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hates the gospel, it hates the truth, it hates the light. If you start walking around being the light of the world, guess what? It's going to hate you. It is natural that it hates you. It has to hate you. Go back to John chapter 15 again. John chapter 15. Look at verse 18. right after that little statement, verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And if we go to verse 25 of this same chapter, he says, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. They hated Christ without a cause. By the way, that's grace. That's grace in the wrong direction, but it's nonetheless grace. Without a cause is grace. They hated me for no reason, in other words. Now, we're saved for no reason, nothing that we did. But here they hated Christ for no reason, other than the fact that He was righteous and He was the light. That's the reason they hated Him. They hated Him without a cause. And over in, we won't turn there, but in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer of Christ, He says they hated, that men hate because of the Word of God. When the Word of God comes out, because the Word is associated with light, people start hating it. When the Word of God is preached correctly, it's an offense. It's an offense. Oh, to my natural condition, oh, it just runs all over me. It hits me right upside the head, and it's ugly to me. It's ugly to the natural man. He hates it. So as we look out in the world, we must understand this. And only the Christian can understand this. That's why Jesus Christ would say that I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Because the world is not a friend of grace. The world hates God's kind of true love because it exposes natural evil. That's why we're going to, when we start really looking at God's love, it's a little bit different than what the world's definition of love is that the world can tolerate. And so many churches have toned down all the doctrines and all the truths of God's Word. No longer talk about sin. No longer talk about man's need for a Savior. And they talk about love in terms of all this ooshy and gooshy and mushy and easy-minded stuff to the point that it's watered down to a worthless condition. Because the natural hatred is there. So the pressure is on to scale everything back. Now the world can, of course, exhibit affection, but not the kind of love that the Christian has. So many of you had this experience that when you first became a Christian and you were so delighted and your world was turned upside down and you thought, oh my, this is so wonderful, and you could see the flowers and the sunshine and everything else in a different way than you'd ever seen it before, because you understood who this great God was that had brought His own Son to die on Calvary's cross for you. And the first thing you wanted to do was go and tell Aunt so-and-so about it. And you know what? Aunt so-and-so was kind of like, have you lost your mind? What is your problem? And so you got this meeting of contempt or indifference or even anger or in some cases disgust. Some of you, when you first brought home the message that you were a Christian, you were disowned. Get out of this house. I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. Because it is the kind of hate that in a proper situation would turn to murder. Because it begins in the heart. And that's where the start is before the actual doing. And hatred is murder. And that's what's going to be spoken of here. And often does become actual murder. Because hatred is that little thing that's in the heart that festers and says, I really wish you weren't around. I don't like you. I wish you were dead. And so that's where it begins and it festers. And so to understand why the enemy acts the way they do, we need to understand the playing field, as we often come back to, that is here. We understand the two camps. There's the children of God and the children of the devil. There is this lost condition of man, and there is this new nature that God gives And with this new nature is love, and with the old condition is the festering hate and selfishness that can swell up and well up and often does into murder itself. Because the nature is not changed and the nature is corrupted. That's why the enemy acts the way they do. And that's why the enemy acts the way they do even in fake churches that are going on with fake love. Because true Christian love only belongs to the new life. Only a true Christian can have true Christian love. It is not something that anybody can manufacture, nor would they even want to manufacture it. And it will not grow except where God has planted new life, the new heart, and where God has worked the miracle of the new birth. Now, look at verse 14 and 15, and I'll try to find a way to wrap this up. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. That little phrase, we know, is a strong phrase that is seen throughout 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, it's there. Chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 13, it is there. And that is a phrase of absolute assurance. We know. Love here is the evidence, not the basis for being a Christian. I don't become a Christian by going around exercising love. But love is the outgrowth of the work that God has done in my heart, in other words. It is the demonstration or the proof that that God has worked in my heart. Because now I have hatred and evil and wickedness is replaced by love. True love. And that's why he uses this little phrase here. We know we have passed out of death into life. It wasn't something that we were naturally born with love in our heart, but we passed out or to change positions. And all of that is based again on something that God has done. And so that now, just as hatred and even to the point of murder is part of the natural heart, love is now part of the new heart. That's the point. We have passed out of this, and this is the mark that we have passed out of it, that we love. Very clear that we love the brethren. We know that we've passed out of death into life. Gives us assurance because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And this idea of abiding in death or abide, again, is that word which means remain or continues in death. That's what he's talking about. In other words, if there's not love, not true love, God's kind of love present in my heart, it shows that I've really never been converted. I continue to abide and remain in the realm of death. The realm of my natural condition. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see how clear and clean the Word of God is all through. And if we took the time to look at it in Galatians chapter 5, we have the deeds of evil, the deeds of the darkness, and the deeds of light. We have all those things that are listed that are associated with the old nature and associated with the new nature. And they are in direct contrast to one another. And you see, one of those has to do with love. In fact, many people place, when he talks about those items, he puts love right at the top. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kindness, endurance. And many theologians will place an order and say, all of these things belong under love. They're all evidence of true love. Not individual items, but actually subpoints of love. And he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if there's festering in the heart, then that is the evidence that, again, we have not passed from life or into life, but we're still in death. And he goes on to say, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, I'll come back to this, but let me just summarize and close. The practical definition of love is seen right here He laid down His life for us. And all we have to simply do is look at Christ. Now we need to look at Him and use our brain to think in terms of what this means. On the one hand, the cross is the ugliest picture of abhorrent justice and violence that ever took place. But on the other hand, it is the most beautiful picture of what God's love is. Let me read some things that I wrote down. It is the most glorious gift ever given. The value is infinite, and it had no strings attached. It is the most significant giving up of rights ever displayed. It is the greatest act without personal gain or motive. It is the greatest self-sacrifice of all time. Nothing else could even come close. It is the grandest display of blessing for enemies. It is the most outlandish giving for those completely unworthy of the gift. This is our model and standard. That is what love really is. And He says here, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, if we envision and see what Christ did, we ought to have a willingness of our own part to demonstrate that same kind of love for the world. And it is a love of self-giving. It is a love of self-sacrificing. It is a love of laying aside my rights. It is a love of putting others before myself. And it's an impossible standard, and it can't possibly be true unless God has done a work in your heart and my heart. But it is the standard required of God for every Christian. So, in conclusion, the practice of true love along with moral excellence are true marks of a Christian. These are the measuring standards from God. And this kind of love is true of God and found in the cross of Christ, and we see it clearly there. We have no excuses then as we look at the cross of Christ. And this love is commanded. It can't be nurtured, but only to a certain degree, and it cannot be faked. This love is not to gain acceptance, but because of God's work that He has done in us. And if we're trying to emulate God without the work of Christ in our hearts, we need to repent and come by way of the cross. And whether we are practicing this kind of love or not identifies us with either we're of our father, the devil, or we're of God. And there's no other position. And its true practice becomes our proof of salvation. It's not whether we walked an aisle. It's not whether we gave to the church. It's not whether we signed a card or were baptized. John said, this is your proof of salvation, that you love your brother, who sometimes may not be all that easy to love. But He loved us and gave His own Son for us. And He says, you ought to lay down your life for the brethren. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the cleansing of Your Word, from the admonition from Your Word, for the truth from Your Word. Please help us. Help us to understand and always come back to the cross of Christ and prostrate before it, saying, nothing in my hand I bring, but solely to Thy cross I cling. Thank You that there is a real salvation found at the cross, Father. Help us. Help those that are here that may yet not know Thee to put their confidence in You, to be changed, that they might even be enabled to love instead of be self-focused. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.